Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 37. We continue in this historical portion of Isaiah. Let's hear God's word. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that is the report from his staff people of what the military chief of the Assyrians had said from the bottom of the wall, all the threats and all the boasting, the carrot saying, you can go home and then I'll take you away to a place that's just as good, that carrot and those sticks that we already looked at last week. So when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamat, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Jehovah of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Jehovah, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Jehovah, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. And they escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And now may God add his blessing to his word. Now there is a lot here, 38 verses of stuff, a lot of things. And so we're not going to go into tremendous depth, a little more than I would have before when I preached from Isaiah, 15 years or more ago. I had chapters 36 and 37 together in one sermon. So at least we have a little more detail this time. But there are three things I'd like us to see when we come to this chapter. We see the people of God relying on him. Now, the congregation whose building we use has kind of a congregational motto. We have seen the little frogs about, haven't we? And we remember that frog is their little acronym, fully rely on God. And that is a good theme for this chapter. We see reliance upon Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who saves. First of all, we see reliance upon his word as we look in the first 13 verses here. As we look at verse 37, we have seen that already, well, we've seen in chapter 36, how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his special men, his special servants, the main scribe, you know, his private secretary, and the head of his armed forces, that would be like our chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, or maybe our secretary of defense, and another guy as well, and I've forgotten what he is, but he sent these men, and it was the Secretary of Defense who was talking to the people, not just King Hezekiah's special men, but he was talking to all the people, making threats, you will remember, saying, you know, you don't have any help from Egypt, that's a loss. You don't have any help from your God because he told me to come here and take this city. You don't have any help from your own strength. Even if I were to spot you 2,000 horses, remember this from last week? You couldn't even put men on them. And besides that, even if your God was going to help, no God's been able to stand before my master the king. Why wait? No, rather, come on out, surrender. Surrender quietly, and we'll be nice to you. As a matter of fact, we won't instantly take you prisoner. What we'll do is let you go home. And there, you can get back to a normal life for a while, and later on, we're going to move you. But it's going to be just as good. We're not going to really take you prisoner. We're going to take you to a nice place. A place where life is pretty easy, just like it has been here. Well, with all this, especially them saying that no God could stand before the king of Assyria, with all this word, the emissaries of the king came and came to him. In the severe crisis, Hezekiah and Judah had all the promises of the law. Now, we don't know what else was written out at this time altogether. The people of God had the law. That is, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had what was called the former prophets. That is, the historical books. Well, most of them. They had, Joshua and Judges. They had Ruth. They had 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Well, not all of 2 Kings, because that was the writing out of the records of the people of Israel and Judah. And you maybe know that 2 Kings doesn't stop with Hezekiah. It goes on a ways yet, another 200 years. But they had the stuff up through 1 Kings at least. They had the Psalms. They had, or at least a lot of them, those written by David and Moses. They had the Proverbs, probably, and the Song of Solomon. They probably had Ecclesiastes. And there were a few of the other prophets that they may have had. We will remember that not only, for example, was Isaiah preaching at this time, but Micah was as well. They had Jonah. They had Amos. And there were a few other prophets they had. So an overwhelming portion of the, or a large portion of the Old Testament was already given to them. They had all the promises, and they still had active prophets. God was had given them prophets. In fact, they went to the one who would give out the word of God when they had heard all this. For when Hezekiah heard about this, what does he do? He first goes to the temple, but he also sends the men to Isaiah in order to get the word from God. While he is sending these men, he is praying, praying that God would have a word of encouragement, praying that God would have a word of comfort. In fact, praying that God would forgive. And what a good place to go at the time. Why is that such a good place, someone might wonder? Why can't we pray anywhere? Well, in a sense, back then, yes, they could, but back then, even more so, was it important to go to the temple if you could. Why? Because there, in pictures, God specially dwelt. There it is that there was a holy place with the mercy seat. And that was in the most holy place. In the holy place was the place where the incense was burned, symbolizing the prayers of the people. And there in the temple yard was the altar of sacrifice. In the most holy place was the mercy seat, where the blood of the goat was sprinkled by the high priest once a year for atoning of sin. The priests and their work. The high priest and his work. The sacrifices, the offerings, and the very temple itself all were pictures that were further amplified by the word of God coming through the prophets that testified to God's covenant love for his people, and for the coming of one who would bring redemption, who would bring salvation from sin. So when Hezekiah went to the temple as the king and defender of his people, when he went to the temple to intercede for them as a priest would, he went to the place that spoke of the doing and the dying, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went himself as a living picture of Christ as the mediatorial king, as Christ as the interceding high priest who intercedes for us even now from the right hand of the Father. Now, he does not come as a perfect picture. Nor does he come representing a bride of Christ, pure and spotless without blemish. No, he confesses. In fact, all the godly would in that time, with shame and self-reproach, that God's hand of rebuke was here. All this had come upon them because they as a people had forsaken their God. And he uses a vivid image here. One that thankfully we don't see as often in our day as they would back then. As all nations would have been back then, would have seen back then. A poor woman who has come to the time of giving birth and is so weak. The pregnancy has been so hard for her. And the difficulties of this particular birth are so great that she is about to perish because she can't get the baby out. And this is the picture of the weakness and the helplessness of what's left of the people of God here. He appeals as he prays to God in the temple. He appeals as he sends his men to hear the word of God from the prophet, to God to act for his glory's sake, there in verse 4. It may be as he sends this message through his emissaries to Isaiah, it may be that Jehovah your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. You see, what Hezekiah is doing, and appealing to Isaiah to be doing, is to be praying that God would vindicate himself, and would show forth his glory that's been dragged in the mud by this vicious heathen. And let me tell you, friends, this is always, when it's from the heart, a good argument with God. I don't mean quarreling with God, but a good reason for God to act. When we appeal to his glory, when we appeal to his vindication, when we cry out to him to show forth that which will praise him, that's a good argument to use with God. In response, through Isaiah, comes the word of God in verses 5 through 7. Isaiah said to the servants, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And so there's the word of God. The word of God for the exact situation. That is God's response to the prayer. On that word, the people of God relied. And God immediately began to work, even as He promised in this word, as we see in verses 8 and 9. He said, I'll send a rumor, there in verse 7, upon him, and he shall, I send the Spirit upon him, he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. So we see immediately in verses 8 and 9. The Rabshakeh left, standing and blaspheming before the walls of Jerusalem, and went to where the king of Assyria and his armies had been, at this other strong city called Lachish, but the king of Assyria wasn't there. He had retreated somewhat to a town called Libna. And why? Because there was a rumor out that the people of Judah, or particularly Hezekiah, had contracted a deal with the people of Ethiopia. And the king of Ethiopia was coming to help, and he had this vast army. And so, Sennacherib was making what he might have called a strategic withdrawal, or a tactical withdrawal, to be in a better place. But at the same time, his response to the word of God was not belief, not repentance. Certainly it wasn't reliance. It was defiance. We see that in verses 10 through 13. It's what we would call nowadays doubling down. He wrote a letter. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he goes through all that he has done by the strength of his own hand. You see, he's saying God is a weakling and God is a liar. Don't be a fool and believe this God of yours. Utter rebellion. But the people of God relied on His word. Secondly, we see in verses 14 through 20 a reliance on prayer. Well, we've been kind of seeing this. Even as in this section here, we also see a reliance upon God's word. But I'm making the emphases more, and they do tend to show up a little more each in these sections. What Sennacherib had to say there was more bald, more overt than even before. It was truly horrific blasphemy. Hezekiah, trembling, not in fear, but in dismay at the blasphemy. Hezekiah, at the same time, in confidence, goes to the temple again. Again, he is the mediator for his people, in faith acting as a type of Christ in both his royal and priestly offices. And as we read through these verses here, he basically says, you are the great God. You are the only living and true God as his descendant and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would later say, the night in which he was betrayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. This is life, to know you, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He acknowledged God's nature. He acknowledged His attributes, relying upon this God. And saying, of course, God. He can brag about the fact that He defeated these nations who trusted in their gods. He can brag that He grabbed their idols of wood and stone. And the wooden ones He hacked up and threw into the fire. The stone ones He took and He smashed them with hammers. Of course he could. They were only carved up logs and rocks. That's all they were. But it is not so with you, God. So again, glorify yourself. Vindicate your holiness. And then remember, I call you Jehovah. In fact, if you look here in these verses, starting at verse 16, how many times does he address him as Jehovah? Let me count. We see one time in 16. We see two more in 17, so that's three. One more in 18, that's four. At least one, no, two more in 20. So that's six times in these verses addresses him as Jehovah. I am that I am. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who has said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. The God who is faithful to his people and to his covenant. The God who has made a covenant of grace with all those who are truly Israel after reality, not merely after the flesh. Or circumcised in heart and not merely in the body. The God who himself provides the head and the surety of the covenant in his only begotten Son, who again was pictured by the priests, the sacrifices, the very temple itself, and who was spoken of, who had been spoken of for thousands of years, since the day that Adam sinned, God's redemption has been preached, and the coming of the Savior had been announced, and more he was told of. This covenant of grace is what Hezekiah was appealing to. This God of the covenant is the one to whom he is appealing. And believe me, friends, in all your difficulties and in all the sad things you may be seeing and the declining things you may be seeing in various branches of the Church of Jesus Christ, this, too, is a powerful argument in your prayer to be using as you address the King of Heaven, as you address Him who is the Head and King of Zion, as you address your God, press the covenant. Here, among a number of other places, is a proved example for just such a thing. And in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardship that in an earthly way of seeing things appears impossible, you are authorized, you are encouraged to pray in just such this way. Hezekiah and his people relied upon God's word, relied on prayer, and ultimately, as they relied upon speech and a word from God, as they relied upon speech and a word to God, they were relying upon that God. For he was, and he remains, and ever shall be, reliable. God answers the prayer, and he honors the faith that he had put into Hezekiah and his people. He answers, although it's not all that much initially anyway, to Hezekiah or to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. It is to Sennacherib. He begins by acknowledging his own people, not casting them off in verse 22. What an encouragement to those who had heard with dismay this claim that Jehovah sent me. You think I'd come down here without this? And they knew that they had been great sinners, and they knew that they deserved casting off. In fact, the picture here is kind of a funny one. It's making fun of Sennacherib. We have a picture here of maybe a teenage girl, just about ready for marriage, but she isn't yet. Nice looking girl. And she is not impressed. Not at all. No. She is not afraid. Nope. Not at all. Sennacherib, she despises you. She has utter contempt for you. And she shows it. She snickers at these threats of yours. She makes faces at you. And while your back is turned, and you are speaking these high blasphemies, she is going, nah, 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 nah. And when you return to her, she goes, nah, nah. Kind of like that. Can't you imagine this? It's funny. And she could do this because she relies upon one who is better than a well-trained and heavily armed older brother. She has an older brother, of course, and a husband who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so she can be this way because she knows she's untouchable. And she knows that the one threatening her is about to get it. God rebukes Sennacherib, first of all, for raising himself up over God, for all the bragging that Sennacherib was doing about how he could take God in his own hand. God shows here and reminds Sennacherib that the only reason he was able to do anything that he did, and that his fathers had been able to do anything that they did, was because that he himself, Jehovah himself, had allowed them to do so. And they were being used by him, by Jehovah, as an instrument of discipline against his people. At one time they had turned. At one time they societally had repented at the preaching of the word of God through Jonah, reluctant though it was. But now they had reverted to their old heathen ways, and they were boasting themselves not in the Lord. Truly they had been sent by him. But as far as they were concerned, it was for their own bloodlust. It was for their own lust for riches. It was for their own lust for rape and torture, which the Assyrians about always had fun doing. For Judah and Jerusalem, then, in verses 30 through 35, God promises deliverance. He had preserved the remnant, as we see in verses 30 through 32 here. And he promises in verses 33 through 35 that no attack would come despite Sennacherib's boasting. In fact, the armies of Assyria, God says here, not only won't succeed, they won't even show up at Jerusalem. Remember, they're up at Libna, some miles away. They won't even show up. So don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Everything's going to work. And that's immediately what happens. Immediately what happens. For the very next morning, a few people wake up. Maybe they're in Libna. Maybe a few left because obviously Sennacherib himself didn't die. But the army is struck down. 185,000 men dead overnight. That's pretty astonishing. It's like the population of Dayton. Just imagine that. Sennacherib had bragged, nobody could stop me. Oh yeah? No mere man could. But God, in order to bless and care for His covenant people, in order to glorify His name, does it like that. Like that. The army that even gods couldn't be stopped is just erased. And the fearsome king that took gods in his own hand, why, he has to return with his tail behind, between his legs, in a manner of speaking, like a whipped dog, where he's ignobly murdered by a couple of his own sons, by his own flesh and blood, where his own God couldn't protect him. It is the motto of the Commonwealth of Virginia, sic semper tyrannis, thus ever to tyrants. And on their state flag, on their Commonwealth flag, as a personified Virginia, this young woman holding a sword while trampling upon a dead tyrant. Well, we have not merely a personified state. We have our covenant God who says thus ever to the wicked. Now, of what use is this to us? I mean, this happened long ago and far away. The Church of Jesus Christ always has trials of different sorts. Sometimes they're relatively minor. Sometimes they're great. And so very often the trials she faces are because of her own foolishness in the past. And we can begin to get scared. And we can begin to get worried. And the enemies may begin to gloat and say, nothing can stop us, nothing can keep us from raping the bride of Christ. We still have His promises. We still have His word. We still have prayer. And He still hears us. We still have the covenant God and the covenant head. In confidence, then, whether we be thinking of the trials and the difficulties before us as a congregation, or the trials and difficulties ahead for a denomination, for the true Church of Jesus Christ as a whole within our society, we can fully rely on God, fully rely on Jehovah. So let us go to His Word and take those promises in faith. Let us go to Him in prayer through our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, of course, as they did, and I mentioned this last week, repent of our sin. And in God's best timing, and in His best way, and if it takes a miracle, He shall do it. He will deliver. And He will vindicate His name. He will show forth His glory. He will bring the abundant blessings of the covenant. As we rely upon our God in Jesus Christ. Amen.